Amen. All right, so this is our second sermon from the book of Esther. I think it's the second of four, though you've learned to never trust any of my guesses about how long a sermon series will be. But so far, we're on track. Next Sunday won't be part three, because next Sunday's Next Step Sunday. So Lord willing, the two Sundays after that, Esther parts three and four. Last Sunday, we learned in Esther chapter one about the Persian king Xerxes. Probably Xerxes, not for certain. He's called here with the honorary title Ahasuerus, a mighty man, a ruler over men. But the correspondences between this and what we're told about the Persian king Xerxes are so remarkable that it seems very, very likely that's who this is. He reigned about 500 years before Jesus came. His glamorous palaces, like we see here, symbolize the extent of his empire, which was the largest humanity had ever seen. Esther 1, verse 3, begins to describe a great celebration that he held, a six-month exposition to show off his glamour and probably to garner support for the upcoming invasion of Greece. And at the end of those 6 months, he gave a climactic feast for the people of the city. Chapter 1, verse 6 describes this kind of awe-inspiring setting, a visual feast of whites and purples, every sort of precious material, a mosaic pavement of the most valuable gems and minerals brought from everywhere from the center of Asia to the center of Africa. Verses 7 and 8 describe the unlimited alcohol that was available in custom gold goblets. And maybe that alcohol was a factor in the foolish decision that Xerxes made next, to command the queen to come show off her beauty before a room full of drunken men. So verse 12 says that she refused, and Xerxes was enraged. So he asked for some advice from the wise men around him, but their wisdom wasn't the wisdom of God. Their wisdom was the wisdom of people who would like to keep their heads and keep their jobs. And so they told the king what he wanted to hear. They recommended that Xerxes banish the queen and replace her with another. And then they stroked the king's ego even further by suggesting that he make a law that all the men in the Persian kingdom be the master in their own household, so that no woman would ever dare again to do what Vashti had done to him. So we saw there the foolishness of man and the devastating consequences of the ways of our own heart. Chapter 2 begins some years later after it had become clear that the invasion of Greece was going to fail. Xerxes came home from his failed war and he realized, I have no queen. She was probably the most beautiful woman in the empire, whom he had now banished so that she would never see him again, which meant he would never see her again. And so chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Note that he remembered what she had done. He conveniently didn't remember what he had done that had put her into that position in the first place, only what she had done. And is not that how our memories work? We conveniently slant history in our own favor as we remember it. But his decree was permanent, so he could not get his queen back. But thankfully, he once again had his wise advisors ready to help. This time, verse 2 says it was particularly the young men who had a great idea. It was actually, objectively, a terrible and abusive idea, the kind of demeaning of humanity that only a tyrant can get away with. And even though this is just a piddling thing compared to what was going on here in Esther chapter 2, I remember how being in China, it was the startling lack of regard for the value of human life. I remember being on a highway in Shenzhen, and there is somebody cleaning the highway. Okay, so we've got like a 12-lane freeway, and there is literally a man with a broom cleaning the freeway while the cars go by. That kind of cheapness of life is what you get in a tyranny, when man is allowed to have unfettered power to do what he wants. And so that is what's going on when the young men say, let beautiful, chapter 2, verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So they would have a beauty pageant for the king to try out the most beautiful, eligible women in the kingdom, decide which one pleased him the most, and she would be the new queen. And the rest of those women would spend the rest of their lives as concubines, backup wives in the king's palace, just in case he ever needed any of them. So we'll pick up the story now in chapter 2, verse 5, which begins with the words, now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel. Is it a surprise that there was a Jew in Susa? Well, on one hand, not at all. There had been Jews in that area of the world. Remember, we're talking about Western Iran, just over the border of modern-day Iraq. There had been Jews there for 250 years since the nation of Israel began to be taken into captivity by Assyria and then by the Babylonians. And so at the time of Esther, Persia was in control of those areas that Assyria and Babylon had once controlled. And so Jews had lived all over these Persian cities for hundreds of years in many cases. So to read that there was a Jew in Susa is not at all a surprise. Now, there had been a return of the Jews from Persia back to Israel about 50 years before this, but only a very small percentage of the Jews returned. You can imagine that if your family had lived in a place like Susa for many generations, it was no small matter to just move 1,000 miles across the desert back to your homeland, which is not your homeland anymore. It's a foreign land. And so some Jews had gone back, but most had remained, and Persia was home, and actually many Jews did very well in Persia. Mordecai and Esther are both Persian names for our two main characters, even though they're Jews. So when we read in chapter 2, verse 5, there was a Jew in Susa, you could say, well, of course there was. But as the story goes here in Esther, the beginning of verse 5 is supposed to grab your attention. This is Jewish literature, a book in the Hebrew scriptures, and yet there's been no mention of the Jews up to this point. It just sounds like you're talking about events that happened over in the capital of Persia, and a Jewish reader might say, who cares? And so chapter 1, verse 5 says, now there was a Jew, and you say, oh, okay, what's going on here? And the Persian queen just got deposed, and there's a search for a new queen, and the next thing you're told is there was a Jew in Susa the citadel, the very city where the search for the queen was going to take place. So what's going to happen? What part do the Jews play in the story of a foolish Persian king with his anger and his lust? Well, the Jew we meet in verse 5 isn't a candidate to be queen. Now, there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. I deserve a t-shirt for having read those two verses out loud in public. So Mordecai's family had come a couple of generations earlier, carried into captivity by the Babylonians. And Mordecai had apparently gotten some sort of job in the government. Chapter 2, verse 19 says that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And there are several other references in the book to Mordecai at the king's gate. So Yamauchi says that the king's gate was a large building where the palace administration was housed. And from Esther chapter 6, we see that the king knew who Mordecai was. And so the fact that Mordecai was regularly at the king's gate, the administrative building of the government, and that the king knew who he was, suggests that he had some role in the government. That's not any surprise at all. Again, the Jews did fairly well in the Persian Empire, including Daniel, who had a very high position a few generations before this in the Persian government. So it's not surprising that a Jew had a role in the government. And it's also intriguing that the name Mordecai, or one of the variants of it, has shown up in a whole bunch of those tablets that they found in that library in ancient Persia, including a tablet that refers to a Mordecai who was a government official at the end of the time of Darius or the beginning of the time of Xerxes. So we can't, no way we can prove it, but it's possible that we have a tablet from the ancient Persian Empire with this Mordecai's name on it. Can't prove that, but there's a chance. We at least know it was a very familiar Persian name at this time in the empire. So verse 7, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. So Mordecai and Esther are cousins, for she had neither father nor mother. It's I think easy to skip over that because the story's going so fast and you know what's going to happen next. But that's a little gospel picture. That sacrificial love of Mordecai that took his orphaned cousin as his own and raised her like a daughter. And had he not shown that gospel love, we would not have this story. The events of this book would not have unfolded, at least like this. So you finish verse 7, and the rest of verse 7 says, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So you have something precious going on there with Mordecai and Esther, but the tension is obvious. You just got told that the Persian king got rid of his queen. A few years later, after he went to Greece in battle, came back upset with his tail between his legs, and his young men said, hey, pick a new queen, any beautiful woman in the empire that's eligible. And now we're told that there was this beautiful Jewish girl in the city where Xerxes was. Was Esther going to lose her purity, her freedom, her future like this? Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. Now, there are people who suggest that either Esther or Mordecai or both did wrong here, that Mordecai signed her up for this, or that Esther volunteered for it. And that shows their worldliness or something like that. And as we'll talk about later in the book, there's no reason why we have to excuse everything Esther does. There's no reason why. However, in this case, I think that's foolishness. It's not as if Xerxes put out a sign-up sheet and said, hey, you know, who'd like to come be a concubine for the rest of your life in the king's palace? So these girls were forced to come at the edict of the emperor. Verse 9, and the young woman pleased him. So pleased Hegai, the eunuch who was in charge of the women. The young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So I guess you could say the story takes a positive turn there. If Esther's going to be in this situation, she's being treated well, she's doing well. But you know what it's like when you're watching a movie and you're watching a happy scene and you just can't enjoy the happy scene because you just know it's setting you up for whatever's coming next. That's the way verse 9 goes. And so then verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Cue the spooky music. She's a Jew in this contest, and she's rocketing to the top of the contest, and now we're told nobody knows she's a Jew. Why did they hide her Jewishness? We're not told in the book. It's not hard to guess that it was doubtful that she would be welcomed as a queen, but we don't know. But regardless, this is trouble brewing. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So again, he has to have had some kind of government role. It's not like all the men of the kingdom could come hanging out around the harem anytime they wanted. But he, as part of his job, apparently could wander by and get updates about his cousin. So let's just let this story run quickly now, beginning in verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. By the way, just pause there. And if it seems kind of crazy to spend 12 months doing those things, there's probably more to the story. I mean, they're probably making sure these girls aren't pregnant, making sure these girls don't have some kind of diseases, making sure there's not some, you know, they're vetting them as this time goes by to make sure they don't embarrass themselves with who ends up as queen. But then they may have had some kind of superstitious, they found these incense burners and stuff in these ancient Persian capitals, so who knows what things they were doing to try to make them beautiful. Verse 13, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given, oh, and by the way, they might have been, did notice in verse 9, they gave her her portion of food. That doesn't mean that they let her eat. That means they gave her kind of special delicacies, probably fattening her up. Because as we've mentioned earlier, the American obsession with thinness for as part of beauty was not at all what went on in ancient cultures, where not being thin indicated you were a person of wealth. And so they would often fatten them up to make them more appealing. So that may be part of what was going on in this year also. Okay, that is totally off topic. Verse 13, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. And again, I know I keep emphasizing it, but I just want to make sure we realize when you read those verses, you should just grieve. That is a horrible thing that is going on. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. She just did what she was told to do. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken in to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther. Okay, the word loved, the Hebrew word loved, is used in a huge variety of ways in the Old Testament. This does not have to have anything to do with true biblical love. He in modern terminology, he liked her a lot. The king had a big crush on Esther. He loved her more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. That makes it, I don't know for sure, but the way that reads, it makes it sound like he just shortcutted the whole rest of the contest and said, I'm done. I found the one. She's queen. Let's have a party. And they celebrated, and he appointed her as queen. I'll come back to that a little bit later. Verse 19 is, the meaning of verse 19 is frankly unclear. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. We're just not told what that second gathering is about. But Mordecai is still there at the king's gate, and now his cousin is the queen. But, verse 20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So we were told that earlier when she was brought into the palace and started to ascend. Now that she's queen, we're reminded again, Xerxes still doesn't know his queen is a Jew. The secret is more terrifying than ever. But we have a positive scene again that begins in verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. These guys are the secret service. They are the most dangerous people who could possibly turn against the king. They're the last line of defense. See, they guarded the threshold. Verse 22, this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Xerxes had a thing for keeping records of things like this. When he attacked Greece, we're told that he had, scribes or something who would keep track of all the noble accomplishments of his men during that war. So what he did here is just fits very well with what we know of him. So there was this record written down of what had happened. And so chapter 2 ends with a lot of hope for the Jews. We had two very positive scenes in a row, Esther's very rapid ascension to be queen, and then this Jewish government official, her cousin, who saves the emperor's life. And so, you know, it's hopeful, and yet there's also this huge secret going on. What happens when the king learns who the queen really is? So we're just left hanging when chapter 2 ends. So we want to ask now about the meaning of Esther chapter 2, and we'll get to Esther 3 a couple weeks from now. To ask about the meaning of Esther chapter 2 is to ask about the meaning of the whole book. It is often noted that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, and there are some Jews and Christians who have even questioned whether the book should be part of Scripture at all. But it should be part of Scripture. It was clearly part of the Jewish Scriptures before the time of Jesus, the Scriptures that Jesus himself treated as the Word of God. It was then broadly accepted in the early Christian church, and so we have plenty of reason to treat this as part of God's unified message in the Bible to us. But we should ponder, why isn't God mentioned here? Because that question probably leads us to the central meaning of the book. So I think that to answer that, we need to follow kind of three basic questions. You see them on your handout. It's not complicated, but I think the order is important. Number one, was God orchestrating the events? Was God orchestrating the events of Esther chapter 2, the events of the book as a whole? Was God behind the scenes doing these things, orchestrating these things? The answer is definitively yes. Esther became queen to rescue God's people. And all of the events involved in that, even the actions of men like Xerxes and Haman, were ultimately orchestrated by God. Now, how can I say that so definitively when the book doesn't say it definitively? Well, there are several ways we could answer that, but let me answer it. Let me take one particular route to answer that. We can definitively say that these events were orchestrated by God because the Bible tells us so clearly that the events leading up to this and following this were orchestrated by God. At this time, they were in exile. Well, the exile had been prophesied by God. He orchestrated it. The prophet Jeremiah foretold that the Babylonian Empire would overtake Israel, specifically that Nebuchadnezzar would defeat Jerusalem and take them into captivity. God orchestrated the exile. At this time, they were in Persia. The rise of the Persian Empire was foretold by God. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel all foretold that Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persians. So they're in Persia, and the very existence of the Persian Empire, God foretold, and its prominence. And then, about 50 years before the events of Esther, the Jews had been given the opportunity to return from exile and go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and that had been prophesied beforehand, including the name of the Persian ruler who would authorize it. Daniel had foretold that there would be 70 years in Babylon. Jeremiah foretold that the Jews would survive captivity in Babylon and return home. And it's Isaiah that's most remarkable of all. 150 years before Cyrus, remember Cyrus is Xerxes' grandfather. 150 years before Cyrus, Isaiah named him and said that God would use him as his servant to restore the Jews to their land and to rebuild the temple. Xerxes' grandfather was directly and specifically named by God in prophecies. And we might say, well, okay, but that just means God knew those things were going to happen. It doesn't mean God orchestrated those things. Well, if you look at what Isaiah says about Cyrus, he says things like this, Isaiah 44:28, he shall fulfill all my purpose. And Isaiah 45, verse 1, God said that he had taken Cyrus by the hand In other words, when God wants you to picture him and Cyrus, he wants you to picture an adult with a child in a parking lot saying, you are going to go this way. That is God's own picture. He says, I am going to take Cyrus by the hand. He is going to go where I want him to go. So no, it's not just that God knew these things and could predict them in advance. God orchestrated the events in the reign of Cyrus to continue providing. And then, okay, that's all the stuff leading up to this moment in history. Then if we go just a few decades after this to Xerxes' son and the time of Nehemiah, God orchestrated those events so that Xerxes' son protected and provided for God's people so that they could build that wall in Jerusalem, and it was a mess. So all the centuries leading up to this, the rulers leading up to this, the events leading up to this, the events that come right after this, the Bible tells us that God orchestrated all of it. So what are we supposed to conclude about Esther? There's just no way we can say, no, God wasn't doing this. Of course, it is definitive that God was orchestrating these things. And then we look at the book of Esther, and you see it all over the place, right? The events leading to the removal of Vashti. Why? Because God was going to put Esther as queen to rescue his people. The end of chapter 2, Mordecai overhears the secret service talking about assassinating the king. How did that happen? God. Later we'll see, you know, the king's sleepless night when he goes back and has the chronicles read to him and is reminded about Mordecai. And then Haman just happens to walk in right when the king's trying to decide how to honor Mordecai. It's just God's hand orchestrating thing after thing after thing. And I want to point out one particular evidence of God's providence in chapter 2, since chapter 2 is our focus this morning. Let's see, what verse shall we start in? Sorry, I forgot to write this down. Chapter 2, verse 9. The young woman pleased him and won his favor. And then it talks about how she was advanced in the kingdom and given whatever she needed. And then, so we read at the end of verse 15, she was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And then in verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight. And he just kind of suddenly makes her queen. When you read that, that just connects into this theme in the Old Testament of how God can grant his people favor, even in the eyes of godless people. So like Genesis 39, verse 21, when Joseph was unfairly imprisoned in Egypt, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Genesis 39:23 says about Joseph, whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is one of the ways God works when he orchestrates human events through normal human means. He turns the hearts of men. And in this case, he turned the hearts of Haggai and Xerxes toward Esther. Just a few decades before these events, Ezra led this group of Jews back to the promised land. Ezra chapter 7, the Persian king granted Ezra all that he asked, for the good hand of his God was on him. And then if we skip ahead to Nehemiah, we read Nehemiah, I didn't write the reference down. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. If we talk about Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion when he and his young friends were brought into the palace in Babylon. That's Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, all of them Jews whom God gave favor in the eyes of Persian rulers. And so when we read in Esther chapter 2 of the remarkable favor that Esther gained, we have to say, oh, right, that's the hand of God, just like it's been throughout Israel's history and throughout this time period. So our first question, was God orchestrating the events? Absolutely, yes. Number two, did the author intend for us to recognize that God was orchestrating the events? Could the author of Esther have been a person who didn't believe in God or didn't realize that God was at work in these things? And that's why they didn't mention God. And so we look back at it, we can see God's hand, but the author, they were just telling you about the Jewish Feast of Purim. They didn't know. I doubt that is the case for a couple reasons. First of all, that's pretty much contrary to the way all the rest of scriptural authorship works. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter says. And it's kind of contrary to the way the whole Hebrew scriptures work. Esther was part of the package of the Hebrew scriptures, which included God's promises to Abraham and his family about their future, all the ways God protected and provided for Abraham's family despite all the threats, the famine, the infanticide of Pharaoh. I mean, anybody reading this book would immediately recognize God taking care of his people, a Jewish book probably by a Jewish author. So I don't think that would fit with how we think about scriptural authorship, but somebody could accuse me of circular reasoning there. So I will add this then. The author seems to have embedded clues along the way that don't directly refer to God, but for anybody who knows the God of Israel, you say, oh, right, that. It's like kids in movie quotes today, right? You know, it's like inside jokes that nobody else understands, but they know. Okay, there are inside jokes in the book of Esther, not jokes, but there are things that anybody who knows the God of the Jews and how he works will read it and say, oh yeah, that is God. And the they're like billboards pointing to God. And the most obvious of those are in the most famous verses in the book, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So this is Mordecai's, it's part of Mordecai's speech to Esther. Yeah. And then it's part of Esther's response to Mordecai. So verse 14, if Mordecai says to her, chapter 4, verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Where would that other place be? Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Wait, how did she come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Why would you fast? Because of your God, to pray, right? Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What does that mean? I might not perish because somebody might deliver me. But they might not because they're sovereign, not me. You see, that's how someone who knows God talks. Those are clues that to an atheist, they would just say, oh, that's interesting. And to anybody who knows the God of the Old Testament, you say, well, yeah, there he is. That is referring to God and his sovereignty. Obvious references to the sovereignty of God. Okay, so I think the conclusion we have to reach there is that the author did believe God's hand was at work. And they did intend for us to recognize that. They wouldn't give us billboards like that if they didn't. Okay, so then, if those two things are true, then the only conclusion that makes sense to me is that the author of Esther knew it was God working, wanted you to see God working, and yet veiled it to make it hard on you. Isn't that the only conclusion we can reach? The only other good conclusion is that they didn't know about God, and I think we have to exclude that. So God was doing these things, the author knew it, the author wanted you to see it, and yet the author veiled it. And the author, this isn't like a book being smuggled into Russia or something. Like, it wasn't veiled for some other reason other than you, the reader. It was veiled from you. Why would the author who wants you to see God here veil God from you? And the answer that Christians have proposed, I do not think this is something unique to me, is that the author veiled God's role for us because God often seems veiled in our story. The author veiled God's role for us because God often seems veiled in our story. There are times when it doesn't seem that God is doing anything in our lives. That might remind us of Naomi, who was quite convinced that God had taken everything away and then left her life empty. He was no longer doing anything. And at times we might feel that way. There are times when it seems that none of our prayers are being answered. There are times also when we may have some reason to think that God might have actually turned against us because of some wrong we've done. Now, there's an interesting Persia connection here. Isn't there something a little bit odd about the fact that God prophesied this miraculous return from captivity, from exile, back to the land, and then only a few people went? And most Jews stayed over in the Babylonian and Persian Empire and the other places to which they were scattered. Isn't that a little odd? Why wouldn't they go back? Well, we said it earlier. They were comfortable. They were prosperous. Israel was a mess. The land was devastated. It was economically devastated. It was dangerous. It was a terrible place to start over. And so very few people went back. Now, do you think any of those who stayed over there in Persia ever felt guilty about it? Do you think they ever wondered what God thought about them? Got up in the morning, went to their good job, enjoyed a fairly comfortable and secure life, and yet in the back of their mind and thoughts, they wondered, is God really ticked off at me? Because I didn't go back to his land that he gave to us. And I know that it's common, and so I know that some of you have that kind of like nagging back of your mind kind of guilt about decisions you've made in the past when you know you rebelled against God and you kind of wonder if your whole life is just kind of off God's path and if God's just kind of done with you in general. And you may have a good story for it. You may be able to explain it. You may have, you know, but deep down in your heart, you know, I really messed up. I guess it's kind of done for me. There's no God involved in your daily life except maybe to occasionally punish you again. Well, I think those are the kind of questions that Esther can help us ponder. It can help us ponder those things because it puts us on the spot. See, if you read Esther and you conclude, yep, God was nowhere to be found in that story. There is no God in Esther. Then I suppose you can look at your own life and say, yep, there's no God to be found in my life either. But if you look at Esther, and if you're willing to say, oh yeah, God must be there. All the way leading up to it, God was there. All the way after it, God's there. Wherever God's people are, God is there. There are big clues in the book that point to him. Okay, so even when the people in the story couldn't see God there, he was there. He was working. If you reach that conclusion, then it puts you on the spot a little bit about whether you're willing to draw the same conclusion about your own life when God seems veiled in your life. The author, I believe, intentionally veiled God's role in the story to put us on the spot to consider what conclusions we will draw when we're having a hard time seeing God in our story. If we're willing to see the hand of God in Esther's story, though it seemed hidden even to those in the story, are we willing to place our faith in God's clear promises that he is orchestrating our story to? Because he has promised you that. Here's another way to say it. Esther asks you if you believe the doctrines of sovereignty and providence. Sovereignty means that God has the right to do anything he pleases. Providence means that he uses that right in the affairs of men. And particularly in this case, providence means that he uses his sovereignty to care for his children on a daily basis. Do you believe the doctrines of sovereignty and providence? Do you believe his promises that he is actively present even when you can't see it? It has helped me a lot to recognize that Esther's time was not a time when God was doing fireworks for everyone to see. God was working. Behind the scenes, there were fireworks. We'll talk about that later. In the heavenly beings and the spiritual realm, there were fireworks. But from the human side, God was not doing fireworks. It was not a time of frequent miracles or really any outwardly evident miracles. It was not a time of prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Not a time of healings and exorcisms. Not a time of plagues like those in Egypt, of water turned into wine and people walking on water. It was a time when God was working on behalf of his people as he always does, but he was doing it quietly through normal means, which is how God usually does it. See, if we take the whole history of Scripture and what it tells us about the workings of God, and you draw it all out like a timeline, and it would be so helpful to do it as a timeline so that you can see the proportions of things. If you put it all on a timeline, and then you highlight it on those timeline, those times at which God did fireworks that everyone could see, you would see that they are a tiny part of the overall timeline. Tiny part. You have the Exodus, Moses, you have Elijah and Elisha, you have some other things the prophets did. You have Jesus. You have the apostles. But in the whole storyline of Scripture, it's a tiny little portion. The whole rest of the time, was God gone? Was he off in heaven paying no attention? He was working through normal human means, through people like Xerxes and Haggai and Haman and Mordecai, the same way he usually works today. And so what I would say is that Esther's encouraging because Esther lived in a time a lot like ours. Now, there are Christians who would disagree with me about that. They would say ours is supposed to be a time of fireworks. We just don't have enough faith to see all the healings and exorcisms and miracles and all the things that God should be doing today. And we just don't have enough faith. And I respect them. I'm not sure they're right about that. I think rather we are living in the time in which God can do those things, but he is carrying out his purposes through normal human means. And so if we feel like we're not seeing God do fireworks all the time, that's probably normal. But if we draw the conclusion that God is not very intimately working in the lives of his people, carrying out his promises via his sovereignty, through his providence, we're way off track. And it's so easy to reach that conclusion, isn't it? You've been there, I've been there. God is gone. We wouldn't say it. We just feel it. God is gone right now. God works quietly through normal human means in a way that often seems veiled, yet he's always working. Always carrying things forward for his purposes. Always getting us ready for eternity. Always orchestrating events for his people. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe the doctrines of sovereignty and providence in your life? Do we believe his promises that he is actively present even when we can't see it? Listen to Jesus, okay? Listen to the words of Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The author of Esther, the divine author, God himself, is asking you to consider his promises again. Will you believe what he has promised you, even when it's hard to see? Let's take our worship guide. We're going to sing again the second verse, if you are always good. And I hope that you can say these words as a confession of faith. You hold my hand. Do you see that in verse 2 of You Are Always Good, the last line? You hold my hand. Could we say with some strength today, if God held Cyrus's hand, he sure is holding mine. Can you say that? You hold my hand and you hear my call. You are always good. Look, don't be afraid to not sing this song. And to just pray, God, I want to believe that. And I'm not there. But I'm going to at least pray that you might help me. Okay? Don't be afraid to do that. There is no shame in not singing this and praying instead. However, if you can say this, then sing it with all your heart, and it is worship to him. But if you can't sing it and you pray and say, God, I can't do it, but I want to, that's worship too. You're still putting yourself in his hands. One way or another, let's worship now.